Good morning, everybody. We're going to be talking about Jesus as our King this morning and watching those kids that are leaving here today. How many of the parents like me and the older ones have said in your own heart, you know, with everything going on in our country and how dark it's getting, that I fear for their future? How many of you have thought that way? Right? Stop it. That's unbelief in the King. He'll take care of them just like He's taking care of me and you. He's in control. So we pray for them, but He loves that generation that just left even more than we do as their parents. So have confidence in the King. He knows what He's doing. So we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Then we're going to read what is perhaps the most famous story in the entire Old Testament, the story of David and Goliath. And we're going to spend two sermons on this. This story is so critical to understanding what King Jesus is doing in our lives. We're going to read half of it today. We're going to study the next half next week. But I'm going to preach it both Sundays, knowing that you know the whole story. That David kills Goliath. So go, if you've never read this story, read it yourself today so that you know the beginning from the end. Fantastic, gripping story of a young man that faced down a giant in overwhelming odds militarily. So let's pray real quick, ask for God's help to understand it, and then we'll dive into the story today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do think a lot as parents about the next generation coming up behind us, and we confess our unbelief. We do worry. We wonder what type of country they're going to inherit. But few of us really ponder that those same types of fears existed in this world when we were born. And yet You have taken care of us, as You have done for every generation since the time of Christ, and then even before that, deep into the Old Testament, since the days of Adam and Eve. You have always had a people that were the apple of Your eye, and You have loved Your church. And so as we unpack this story today, I pray, would You help me preach it and point this beautiful congregation of eternal saints to their high and mighty King, King Jesus. I pray in Your great name, O King, that You would bind any and all demonic activity that might be around our lives today or around this building or around this church, that You would drive them far from us. And I pray in Jesus' name to You, Spirit of the living God, that You, the one who dwells within the heart of every believer, that You would come as the greatest communicator of all and as the ultimate author of this book, 1 Samuel, and unpack it in the imagination of all who are here today and all who are listening at home, and cause this story to burn with just an intensity in new and fresh ways in their lives, producing courage and faith and hope in You, Lord Jesus. Protect us as a church from our own enemies here in the community. And help us as we were singing there that our silent lips may be silent no longer, but we may be bold in pointing people towards You. We love You so much, Lord Jesus, and we are all, every believer in this room, in our own way, is a trophy of Your grace, that what You were able to do in rescuing us from the hand of the enemy, You are still doing today. We pray all this in Your name. Amen. All right. As a way of an introduction to set up the story of David and Goliath in chapter 17, I do want to go back to my words talking about the children, that if you're like me as a believer, and remember, as believers, our hearts are alive to God's word the way that non-believing hearts are not. We're hypersensitive to God's word, and that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And part of that then means that we're sensitive, and maybe in ways non-believers will never appreciate, to what's happening in our culture, the darkness that's growing. And so if you're like me, I find myself more and more walking around with a generalized feeling of unease that I can't seem to shake. The news certainly doesn't help me shake it. The prayer requests that come through the church doesn't help me shake it. You know, it's just this sense of, whoo, you know, times are tough and scary. You know, it's dangerous times we're living in. We're living in a culture that's now several generations deep in families that just don't know the Bible at all, don't go to church, don't know anything of the hope that God is offering our culture. And we're experiencing that. But this story is written, and others like it, to remind us that when you have that generalized feeling of unease, you don't get rid of it by feeling guilty. You don't get rid of it by trying to focus on it. You begin to combat it by meditating on just how powerful your King Jesus really is. That He's reigning over us as God's children, and no one can touch us that doesn't first have to come through His hands. He's greater than all. And Jesus, when He was on earth in the incarnation, went out of His way to communicate to you guys here today just how much His protecting love is over you. In Luke, one of the most tender parables He told was in this church at Redeemer, if He has 99 of you that are safe, but one of you wanders away, is being harassed by the enemy or being taken by temptation, He leaves the 99, not in the sense of leaving as in abandoning, we're safe, but He leaves the 99 and He goes after you. He says, I go after the one, the lost sheep, and I get them and I bring them back to the fold. Later in His life, Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John, He's going to say to the Father, Father, of all those that You've given Me, and He has the whole church in mind from beginning to end, He says, I have not lost one of them. Not one. That's how good He is as a protector. He was telling that to the Father. I've come, I've finished the task, I have not lost any of them. And so this story is so gripping and so earthy, this David and Goliath story, that I want to make sure that you get the main point. That this story is not about you being like David and go be courageous against your Goliaths. That is a misapplication of this story. This story primarily is not talking about you guys, Christians, being courageous and fighting your bullies and fighting your Goliaths. That's not its point. But oftentimes that's how it's taught in Sunday school. They'll read this story and they'll say, now kids, go be like David. Go be courageous and you fight your bullies too. Completely misses the point. The story is ultimately fulfilled in the greater King Jesus, greater King David, who has come, which is Jesus. So to drive that point home, we've put it for the thought for the week. And if Scott's got it, he'll pull it up. But what I'm going to do in this sermon is I'm just going to give you, this is the ending. This is the main point of both of the next two sermons on David and Goliath. The thought for the week comes from Edmund Clowney talking about this story. David goes out against Goliath, Edmund Clowney writes, not to display the courage of a young man, which he was very young, not to display the courage of a young man, but to fulfill the role of God's anointed. That's critical. Don't forget what all we've read in 1 Samuel. David has now been anointed in secret. He's the new king. He's going to replace the old bad king, King Saul. So this story is about the role of God's anointed, the king. He's already been anointed by Samuel. For that reason, David cannot endure the blasphemies of Goliath. He describes Goliath's awesome armor, but says, quote, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. What David exhibits is faith in the Lord, not courage. Now, we're going to talk about courage, but that's a byproduct down the road. David is exhibiting faith. The author of Hebrews gives his roster of the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, Hebrews 11. Faith and grace go together. Next paragraph. David, as the Lord's anointed, is a type of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who meets and conquers Satan, the strong man, so that he may deliver those who are Satan's captives. Now, that's important. David, as the Lord's anointed, is a type of the truer king that's coming, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who meets and conquers Satan and defeats all of the enemies of the church. In other words, if I were to re-paraphrase this, Jesus, your Savior, and the person that you're in union with through the Holy Spirit, which is the very definition of what a Christian is in this culture, a person who is in union with Christ, that Jesus is the greater King David who's already gone out in battle. And he has already defeated all of your Goliaths that you will ever face. That's the point of this story. Yes, it's historical, and it had a point then. But it was pointing to the greater king who was going to go out before the armies of the living God, and he was going to destroy all of the Goliaths that you were going to have to face. In Christ, guys, you are actually challenged to believe that they're already all dead. They're all dead. Jesus has defeated them. That's the point. And I want to make sure I drive that point home so that in this church we don't misapply it and teach it simply as a parable to our young children that they should go be courageous too and fight their bullies. It's designed to get us to look to Jesus. All right, let's dive into the story. Verse 1 of chapter 17. We're just going to read 1 through 27 today, and then we're going to stop. But we read now verse 1. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle. So cue the dramatic music here, if this were a movie. And they gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. So the Philistines are encroaching into Israelite territory again. And they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. Now, just those first two verses and all those towns that we have a hard time pronouncing, does that strike you as myth? Does that read like a myth to you? Of course not. The Bible goes out of its way to give you these towns. We know where these towns are today, by and large, where this valley is over in Palestine. So this is real history. So the two armies, the Philistine army, which was Israel's ancient enemy, they have encroached again into Israel territory, pressing the battle, bringing the fight to Israel. Verse 3. And the Philistines stood on one mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So you got to let this live in your imagination. Maybe tens of thousands of men for both armies are on either side of a small valley, and they're looking at each other with bad intentions, both armies. And they're facing each other when something truly terrifying happens. Verse 5. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. Now remember, the Philistines, their kingdom was basically five capital cities. Gath is one of them. They were known to be a city of giants. So the armies of Israel, led by King Saul, they're facing across on the other side of this hillside with this valley in front. A soldier walks out of the Philistine army down into the valley all alone. And we now get a description of what he looked like. And then you're going to hear him speak. So we read as he comes up verse 5, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 4, there came up out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath. So we know his name, we know his city of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's over 9 feet tall. That's a big dude. He was over 6 cubits and a span tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. They used to make like little fish scales of iron, and they would loop them together with leather and overlap. So this guy's wearing from his shoulders down armor, this coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 126 pounds. So what he was wearing. Probably like the way I wear this shirt. Like it was nothing. And he had bronze armor on his legs. Now, when you think about this, if I'm about to fight a guy that's 9 feet tall, what's the first thing I'm going to try to cut down? His legs, because that's right there. So even his legs were protected with armor. And a javelin was slung between his shoulders, a long spear. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. That's about as thick as my arm. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's basically about 16 pounds. So the next time you're at Walmart or you're in Aldi or Kroger, when you're there and you're in the milk section, I want you to open up and I want you to grab 2 gallons of milk. Because every gallon of milk is just over 8 pounds. So if you grab 2, that's 16 pounds. And I want you to pick that up with one arm. That's what the top of his spear weighed that he would throw at you. Can you imagine? This is a powerful, powerful dude. Now, what's not mentioned at the end of verse 7 is, and it's going to come later in the story, is the shield that his armor bearer carried, and specifically his sword, which was massive. This personal sword. That the sword's going to make an appearance later in the story. So verse 7, the shaft of his spear, and then verse 8, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel. Now here Goliath begins to speak, and what you need to picture is standing before these men, probably the average height of human beings, they estimate in this time, without our modern diets, 5'4", 5'5", 5'6", somewhere in there, is a guy over 9 feet tall, fully clothed and armored and trained and cocky. He has walked out alone and left his army behind to challenge all of you to a fight. This is a picture of a massive human fighting machine. That's what he's been bred to do. And he's been good at it. He's very good at it, in fact. Verse 8. And he talks. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel. And this is what Goliath said. And guys, there's a lot of people in the Bible, but very few times are their words recorded. Goliath gets a lot of airtime in the Bible in what he says. He shouted and he says, verse 8, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Like, why are you guys even here? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul?" Now, in the English, we miss it, but in the Hebrew, this is like a dig, like slaves of Saul. I belong to the nation of the Philistines. Aren't you guys just a bunch of slaves following that stupid leader of yours, King Saul? Why are you even here? "Choose," he says, "a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I will prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man." It's almost like he's ordering a meal to eat. there. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now again, in your bulletins, I just wanted to call your attention to a word that Goliath uses. And I put it, if I can find it, in the sermon notes in your bulletin. I rarely do this because context drives the meaning of Scripture, but sometimes the individual words that are used really reinforces the context. This word, harapti, that Goliath says when he says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day," it's found 6 times in this story. It's critical for understanding it. It's a Hebrew word that means to not only defy, which is how the ESV translates it, but it means to mock, to deride, to humiliate. And it happens 6 different times. A couple times out of Goliath's mouth, a couple of times when it's being repeated back to David what Goliath is doing. It makes its first appearance here in verse 10. It's a powerful word. "I mock God," is what Goliath is going to say. He's going to say even more about that as the story goes on. "I'm making fun of God. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight to the death." And what happens in verse 11 is unbelief in the king and in the men that are there that day. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In the Old Testament, those two words go together a lot, dismayed and afraid. We feel it as human beings all the time. When we're under pressure, when we're facing overwhelming odds, or when something happens unexpected, have you ever gotten to where you just have a hard time thinking? You ever been in a position where you have a hard time making a decision? You're dismayed. You don't know what to do. It's like you got different options and they all look bad. You couple that with fear, greatly afraid. This is a modern day equivalent of what we would say he was paralyzed. Or he had an emotional breakdown. They didn't know what to do with this. They'd never seen this before. This guy that kept coming out of the ranks of the Philistines. They were dismayed, greatly afraid. And then we get a break in verse 12. All of a sudden, the story shifts to David, the shepherd, who's been anointed already in secret. So he's the king, but only he and his immediate family know it. Now, David, verse 12, was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons in the days of Saul. The man Jesse was already old and advanced in years. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammai. David was the youngest. He was the baby in the family. The 3 eldest followed Saul, verse 15. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. In verse 16, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. You gotta be kidding me. This is incredible. Don't miss this. For 40 days, these 2 armies of tens of thousands of men looked at each other across this valley, and twice a day, this mocking, defying, godless man walked out of their ranks and defied their God and challenged any of them to come down and fight him to the death. And the winner would take all. Can you imagine what was going on in King Saul's mind during this time? It's been speculated that he probably had some type of breakdown himself. That's why he couldn't make a decision to pull the trigger, to start the battle. What if they all look like this guy on the other side? For 40 days, psychologically every day, twice a day. God was mocked and made fun of. And then it shifts back to verse 17, and the image is back on little David. So Jesse said to his youngest boy, David, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain or roasted grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. They need to eat. The families behind these guys would be giving them food to support them, and they're sitting there any minute now, the battle's going to begin. Verse 18. Also, this was very wise of the old father, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands and see if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. So go, David, take the food and come back and tell me how they're doing. Jesse had no idea what that simple request, the events it was going to set into motion. David was going to come back, but he was not going to be the same person after this. So verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah. The armies are getting closer, fighting with the Philistines. They haven't physically started fighting yet, but they're getting closer. Verse 20. And David arose early in the morning. He's very obedient to his father here. So he's been asked to go. He leaves first thing in the morning. And he left the sheep with a keeper. And he took the provisions and he went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. So young David is pulling up with his family's food when he starts to hear all this noise. Think about a stadium that's roaring. And all those guys shouting, and the Philistines shouting on the other side. So it would have been very loud. So David's going to run to the front line to see what's going on. Verse 21, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and he ran to the ranks, and he went and he greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And the Lord's anointed heard him. That's the point. And David heard him. That's the first time in 40 days David has heard what this godless man is saying and taunting his Lord. Verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. So we think the armies are getting closer and closer. Goliath now looks even bigger the closer you get to the guy. A lot of guys talk really big talk until it's time to start fighting. Right, and then the other dude is standing right there in front of you. And so as they're getting closer, the men of Israel back up away from Goliath. And the men of Israel said, and this is brilliant writing on the author's part. What the author of Samuel does is he gives you, the reader, a window into what Saul has been saying to his men for 40 days. Which is, hey, would one of y'all please go down there and kill that dude? Right? They've been talking in the camp each night. What are we going to do about Goliath? So the author lets you in. David doesn't know this yet. And the men of Israel, verse 25, said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king's going to do three things for the guy that will go out and fight this guy. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. Going to give him a bunch of money. And we'll give this guy his daughter in marriage. We'll make him his daughter or give him his daughter. In other words, he's going to bring you into royalty. From that moment forward, you're going to be part of the royal family. And personally, as the father of my own household, I love this one. And he will make his father's house free in Israel. You won't pay taxes anymore. I'm going to give you a lot of money. You're going to get to marry into the family, and you won't owe the king anything. You won't have to pay taxes to support the monarchy. Now, that's written for you, the reader. That's what they know. David doesn't know this. So verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?" Now, if it stopped right there, and that's all David said, we would not know that David's heart was in a radically different place. And we might be tempted to think David's thinking, I can get a bunch of money, I can marry into royalty, and I don't have to pay taxes. You know, it's not a bad day's work if you can get it at the end of a day. But that is not what David says. What's so fascinating about this speech, verse 26, is for the first time in the Bible, King David speaks. King David, who wrote, it seems like, half of the Psalms, who's going to do nothing but speaking for the rest of the book. But up until this moment in the Bible, we've never heard the voice of King David until right now. We've heard Goliath, we've heard Saul's, we've heard Samuel's, we've heard about David. We know God's working in his life. But the very first time, David speaks. And what David does is he brings a whole new worldview to perspective for these guys. He's not interested in the money or Saul's daughter in marriage or not paying taxes. He is flabbergasted at the cockiness of this soldier that would dare defy the living God. That's where his heart is as the Lord's anointed, the future king. He's all about God's honor and reputation. David says to the men that stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?" And notice this, and takes away the reproach from Israel. Same word, harapti, translated other times as defy. What will the king do to the man that removes this mocking fool from the battlefield? What will the king do if somebody removes this stain from our lives, this reproach from Israel? And then David continues talking, and it's a window into his heart. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy harapti?" There's that word again. "That he should mock the armies of the living God." So when we get this window into David's heart, what you see is a young boy, probably in his late teens at this point. The rest of the men around him only see Goliath's armor and the physicality of the guy. But David is looking with the eyes of his heart and faith, and all he sees is an idolater, a godless man who does not trust in the living God. The men, his brothers on either side, are looking at what they can physically see. David is couching his life in theological vision. He calls him an uncircumcised Philistine, which basically means he's a nobody to the Lord. He's a godless idolater. It's almost like, if I were to paraphrase what David is saying to these guys, he's saying, "Guys, he's been running his mouth for 40 days doing this. Twice a day. Who is this guy? Doesn't it matter at all that we are the church and that we have a living God on our side? Doesn't that make any difference at all in life or death? Why are we waiting? Let's get busy driving these people out." That's what he's essentially saying. It has nothing to do with courage. That's the voice of faith. And it's also the voice of the Lord's anointed who's going to go out and fight for God's people. So verse 27, and we're done. "The people answered him in the same way." They told him about those three things. "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now I want to stop right there, even though we know how this story is going to end. And I just want to make two applications and we're done today. And just all I'm trying to do is plant seeds and just water in your soul. I just want King Jesus to get bigger in your heart. You know, David's saying to those guys, what? He's just an uncircumcised Philistine. You know, somebody needs to remove this reproach from Israel. It's not magic. It's not like a magic charm. Just by saying those words, David's going to bring it into existence. But surely, it's written to teach you guys, saints in God's army today. And you are all soldiers in God's army. Soldier saints, fighting behind King Jesus. Surely it is given to instruct us that when we are facing overwhelming odds, you need to start with the right question. Who is on our side? Not how powerful is the enemy that we have to face. That's what for 40 days all the other guys were doing in the Israelite army. And the king. Look how big and bad he looks. David started with, the living God is on our side. That's where he started the conversation in his own mind. And so in verse 26, I think it's so important as we apply this to our lives. Big mistakes are made with this story and in your life when you don't have the right starting point. This is not a story, ultimately, about what God can do through a young boy and giving him courage. It's a story that finds its fulfillment in the greater King David, Jesus Christ, your Savior, the one who lives in your heart today. He went out centuries later, just like King David did on this day, and he fought even bigger Goliaths. The sin that entraps you, the physical death that threatens you, all of the different Goliaths out there that God's people have to face, King Jesus has already defeated them all. And Jesus, in the voice and in the words of David, the Lord's anointed, is going to heighten these words as your king. Who dares to taunt me, the king of the church? Who dares to take a stand against me? I am the king, Jesus the Christ. There is no one stronger than me. That's the point that we are to absorb as God's people. We're not alone in the battles that we're fighting, in the Goliaths that we are up against. We've got Christ on our side. For years and years, the church has recognized that this story, David and Goliath, is summarized in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, which I'm going to read for you now, is all about Jesus, the Lord's anointed. Just listen to Psalm 2 as I read it and see if you can't hear Goliath's taunt to David and to the Israelites. Psalm 2 verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Why do the nations line up against our Savior Jesus? Why do they try to throw Him off? Why do they take their stand, saying, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the nations and the powerful of this world are saying, we will defy the living God. We don't care what the Bible says. We don't care about your Heavenly Father. We're going our own way. Verse 4 of Psalm 2. The Father, He who sits in heaven, laughs. You ever thought about that? You want to know what gets God tickled? Is when a sinner has the audacity to defy His power. See, that intimidates us because we're on this side of the grave, but not the saints on the other side that can see the throne. They know that's madness. No one can win against Yahweh. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That verse is directly attributed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And then verse 7, Jesus begins to speak. I will tell of the decree. the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That verse is directly quoted as the words of Christ in the New Testament. This psalm, Jesus is saying, my Father said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. And then the Father said to me, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. And then back to the nations, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss Jesus. Kiss the Son, nations of this world, while there is still time, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Your King, Jesus, is far more powerful than you imagine him to be. And he is winning. And you are to live in the light of being protected by this King, who Psalm 2 literally says, kiss him, O earth, while there's time. Because if you meet him on the battlefield, you will be destroyed. You will be defeated. No one can touch us as God's people. Beloved, we are living in profoundly dark times, and that's where we're going to close. But if you live in the light of this reality, that this David and Goliath story with this young boy going out up against overwhelming odds and defeating this Goliath is ultimately fulfilled in the greater King David who has come, Jesus your Savior. If you live in light of that, meditating on how powerful he is, you know what starts to grow out of you? Courage. That's how you find courage. Not by telling the little children of Redeemer, now kids, see David, how brave he was. Now you go be brave. Not even David was that. David didn't have innate courage. David was the Lord's anointed. And when he heard somebody mock the Lord, he was like, well, we got to put a stop to that. And that's ultimately fulfilled in your King who saw every Goliath that was threatening to your life and weighing you down and causing you fear and dismay and said, well, we got to put a stop to that. Once you know how powerful Jesus is, courage is a byproduct that will give you the ability to walk down into that valley and face the Goliath that you're up against. Because you know who's really fighting the battle. The concluding application I wanted to end with, if Jesus is our King, and I'm just trying to water that thought in your soul, just let him grow. He's bigger than our culture. He's bigger than what we're facing. He's big and strong. We're okay. Is I want to go back then and just talk about Goliath's armor. I mean, when you think about this, this is a lot of airtime that this guy gets. I mean, he's pretty famous. We know his name. We've heard his voice. We know where he's from. And we know what he was wearing. You know, helmet and 126-pound chain mail armor and, you know, a 16-pound javelin head and shield and sword and all of this. Just invincible, invincible, invincible. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. You're going to lose if you dare try to fight this. It's there. It's given that much time in Scripture so that your King, it's like he's saying to the saints at Redeemer and to his soldiers, guys, I want you to know, I know how big and strong the enemies are that you're facing. I know the armor. I'm not asking you to be naive. I'm not asking you to stick your head in the sand. I know they're massive killing machines out there. I get it. What I'm asking you to do is stop using this. Start using this. Stop looking at their outward appearances and how big and powerful they look to each other. And start using this and meditate on me, what I have done. Believe me as your king when I say they're already dead. I've already stripped them of their power and authority. You're stronger than you think as a soldier of the king because you're following the right king. That's what David teaches us. When you're facing the battle and you're dismayed and you're greatly afraid, the right starting point matters. Who is on our side? Because we know what they're bringing to the fight. That's clear. But who is on our side? And who is on our side is King Jesus. I wanted to close with just encouraging you from the larger catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith. In the larger catechism, what they did in question 45 is these guys back in the 1600s, they went through the entire Bible and they answered the question, what does Scripture say Jesus is doing right now for you as your king? They just isolated that. They did that for prophet, priest, and king. Question 45 of the larger catechism says, how does Jesus execute the office of king? And it answers it. He executes the office of the king with all of these truths in the New Testament and in the Old. One, in calling you out of this world into a people for himself. King Jesus did that. He said, you, come with me. You, Josh, come with me. Houlton, come with me. Meg, come with me. Beloved, Satan gripped you when he said that. You were dead in your sin and trespasses. You were utterly deceived. But when Jesus called you, he unrips Goliath's fingers. He took you right out of this world to be with him and his people. The larger catechism says, then he gave you officers in a church. You ever thought about that? I know I didn't grow up. I just took for granted there's always local Christian churches everywhere. Well, why is that? And there's preachers everywhere that believe God's word and preach. Well, why is that? Because for the last 2,000 years, King Jesus has made it so. And Satan has not been able to stop him. So he ripped you out of Satan's hands and brought you into his people. And then he gave you local churches to go to. He gives you laws and commands as your king and boundaries not to cross, says the confession. Your king really does love you enough to say, no, don't touch that. That'll hurt you. That's love. Your culture says, do whatever you want, whatever you feels good. That's the opposite of love. That's called, beloved, being unprotected. You're unprotected. Your king loves you enough to hurt your feelings and says no. He bestows upon each one of you his saving grace, daily giving you what you need. As king, he does that. He rewards your obedience, the confession says, to him. You ever noticed how in your life your obedience is so fragile and halting? And you do a little bit of obedience and then you sin. And then we obey and then we sin. But have you ever noticed how daily in your life, though, rewards flow in? And he gives you more than you deserve. More clothes than we need. More cars than we need. Bigger houses than we need. More food than we need. Because our king is providing for you. And the devil is trying to stop him. But he can't. He can't. He corrects you when you sin as your king, so they will not master you. We hate this when he does it to us because sin feels good, but God will discipline us because he knows if he doesn't, in the end, that sin will master you completely. He preserves and supports you as your king, the confession says, under all your temptations and sufferings. How many times in your prayer life have you said, Lord, I did it again. I blew it again. I gave in to that sin. I was self-righteous, or I gave in to lust or anger. And all we can see is the Goliath that's standing before us. How many times have we done that? And you miss the gigantic truth standing behind him. Yeah, you did it again, but here you are again, right back at the foot of the cross praying for forgiveness. Why is that? Because your king will not let go of you. He always brings you back because he's supporting you under your temptations and preserving you. Don't miss that. All these years, we're always so quick to see where we fail. Not all the times, though, when we practice repentance and come home. He restrains, the confession says, and overcomes all our enemies in the church. How many nations have tried to kill Christians into oblivion? How many times has the Bible been burned? How many times have we been persecuted and are being persecuted? And we're still here. Is that because as I stand before this august assembly of saints, it's because of your great courage? No. Although many of you in this room have great courage. But the reason we're still here, you can't kill us, the body of Christ, because our King is deathless now. He cannot die again. He went into the grave and conquered the greatest Goliath of all, death itself, and walked back out. They've tried to kill the church. It cannot be done, and it will not be done until he comes back to take us into glory. He powerfully orders all things for God's own glory and for your personal good. And then finally, the confession says, and he takes vengeance. This is Psalm 2. He takes vengeance on the rest who reject God and refuse to obey the gospel. That's why you can love your enemies. Relax, everybody. If we love them all the way until they kill us and all the way into the other side, and if they never repent, we have a king who'll get them, who'll take perfect justice on our behalf. That's called vengeance. But right now, to you American Christians, soldiers in God's army, he says, leave that to me. I'll take vengeance. And because you know that, go out there. Love your enemies. They don't know the gospel. Pray for them. Do good to those that hurt us. And watch what I can do through you. One Goliath after another falling before us. You guys, I don't know if you know history or not, but I think you're blessed, whether you frame it this way or not. You've been called by God, your King, to live in a very dark time. It's been over almost 150 years since we've had a revival in our country. We've had pockets where a little regional, the Holy Spirit did this, Holy Spirit did that. But for a long, long time, the darkness has been growing in the West. Europe first, and now America. And for a long, long time, Christian strongholds have been falling in our culture. And I think, but wow, what a time to be alive. We're just back in the 40 days now. And brave but godless men are coming out and taunting our God. And we know how that story ends. Goliath is going to die by the end of this day because King Jesus is on our side. And I think he's at work in the church. He's taken away all of our outward supports as the church. Culture doesn't love him anymore. Culture doesn't love you anymore. They're not going to view you as a Christian as a positive. We're back to the 40 days. And we're back to the Goliath now entering the valley. Who are you going to follow? Who is on our side? His name is Jesus the Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our head in prayer to go back out into battle on Monday morning, we pray, O King, that we would meditate on your great power and let this story of David and Goliath nourish our souls, that you, the greater King David, have already defeated all of the Goliaths that you will call us to face in our lifetime. May we follow you anywhere and into anything, King Jesus, even into physical death itself, if you ask that of the American church. We ask only that you go ahead of us and give us the faith and the courage that we need. We pray this in your great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive the Lord's blessing, your King, till we meet again next week. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Father, and may the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit be with us all until we meet again. Amen.